I'm always amazed that people put water up here. Yesterday there were like five, and Dana made mention like there were six. It's like, are you guys trying to drown us, or you know, what is it that you really are seeking here? You know, so either that, or maybe you want to baptize us. I don't know. This morning, let's turn to the Word and read these verses up here, okay? In Deuteronomy chapter 15, starting with verse 12. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you for 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, from your winepress. From what the Lord has blessed you with, you shall give to him. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore I command you this thing today. And if it happens that he says to you, I will not go away from you, because he loves you and your house, since he prospers with you, then you shall take an awl and thrust it through his ear to the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Also to your female servant you shall do likewise. And then in 2 Timothy in chapter 1, Paul's last letter, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul says, for this reason I suffer these things, meaning preaching the gospel. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. And then in Matthew chapter 25, starting with verse 24, then he who received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. And then lastly, in Romans chapter 12, I think this is probably read at every conference, and so we know it, but hopefully it comes fresh to us today. Starting with verse 1, it says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this new day, and we thank you that, like yesterday, you love us. And today, because you love us, we are again in your presence. And we're asking that, again, you come and you express yourself to us through your word. Lord, we know that no man can express, you know, words from you or your thoughts. But Lord, your Holy Spirit can take the things of a man and illuminate them so they do express what's on your heart. And that's what we're asking today, that you'd be able to express what's on your heart so that you might draw to you those hearts that are willing to come. And Lord, we pray that our hearts will be drawn. We give ourselves to you for this time and to your Holy Spirit, in Jesus Christ's name. Well, this is what we've come for, right? Who is I am and whom I serve. And I still want to deal with who is I am, because I left this kind of up in the air yesterday. You know, we just said, we get to a point of saying, I can't go all the way. But at least the Lord says, well, give me a ground to start with. And remember, we talked about that in ending, just, do you have affection for me? If you have affection for me, if you have a tenderness toward me at all, then you've given me a beachhead, which to start my assault, which to make my way into your heart. You know, it's just a wonderful thing when you sense an opening. I remember when I was pursuing my wife, and when I perceived finally that she was open to me, what a joy that was for me. I said, right, the Lord has given her to me. But it's the same way. The Lord rejoices too when he says, you've given me an opening. Oh, he's just rejoicing. So this morning we want to look at getting beyond. I mean, getting to the point where we really can say whose I am. And so I want to deal with this term here, this bondservant. Now, yesterday I was, I think I used the word consecration, and I was talking with somebody, and I don't remember who it was. It might have been, I think it was the Grecos, or, and we were talking, and it was either here yesterday or it was sometime in a meeting, and someone said the word consecration, and one kid poked the other, goes, "What's consecration?" Because we use it so often, it's like, oh yeah, well, consecration. And we just flip words around, you know, like things we don't know what they mean. And we just use, like, juxtapose. Oh yeah, let's juxtapose. And we don't know what it means, so we use it out of context, you know. And so we say things and we really don't know what they mean. So just to, for that purpose, consecration just means a giving of yourself. It could be to a purpose, it could be to a person. But really, what you consecrate is you just give yourself to it. When I was in high school, I consecrated myself to basketball. I wanted to be the best player, so I consecrated myself to basketball. When I met my wife and started a relationship with her, I consecrated myself to her in that relationship, and it worked out that we're married. And that's, you know, the end of consecration is, as far as a relationship goes, is intimacy. You can't go any higher than that. And that's really what a bondservant is. A bondservant is one who is consecrated, who has said, I don't want to live my own life anymore. I want to be this person's servant. Now, just something about a bondservant. A bondservant is not a goal. A person who's a bondservant doesn't start out by going, like we read in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 12, it says, he serves you for 6 years. Do you think at the beginning of that 6 years that person said, oh, my goal is to, once this guy lets me free, I want to work for him forever? You know, I don't think that was his goal. You know, I think he was going like, oh, man, 6 years. One day at a time, okay. You know, but it's, and I think for us to understand that, you know, we can't go with, I want to be a bondservant. Because it's not a goal. A bondservant is a response. It's a response to something, to someone. You just say, because of what you know about this person and how you've experienced this person as a master, you said, I don't think it can be any better than this. And by faith, you know, you don't know what the economy is going to do or something like that for this guy, but you can say, by faith, you said, I don't care what happens in the future. I know that if I'm with this guy, I'm going to be okay. And that's what it is. It's just a response. And you can't conjure up a response. You can't, you know, you can tell when a response is fake. It's called sarcasm. Okay? But when a response is something that's real. And so you just can't say, okay, I'll be a bondservant. You're responding for something, to someone, when you're a bondservant. Now, it's interesting to think that, you know, the writers of the New Testament called themselves bondservants. You know, Paul in Philippians calls himself a bondservant. You know, a lot of times he always starts Paul an apostle, but you read in Philippians, he goes, Paul and Timothy, bondservants. And the wonderful thing, because yesterday we talked about Peter saying, I can't get this high. Peter, both of his letters starts out, Peter, a bondservant. Because the Lord said, I'll take your affection. and I can move you now. And it moved him to the place where he could finally say, I mean, he could finally say, where he said out of himself in Luke 22, you know, I'll even die for you. And the Lord said, well, you really don't know yourself. But you know, in the final end, he did die for the Lord. He did go to the cross, literally, for the Lord, as a bondservant. He didn't go because he was forced to go. He went and died because he loved the Lord. So, that's a bondservant. Now, there's something else we have to do, because when we're looking at this, and here's another thing that we do as young people, and I'm telling you, even when you get my age, this is the way you think. That it's, well, let's just put it this way. I'm not the center of the process in becoming a bondservant. That's pretty clever, isn't it? Huh? See, the eye's not in the center. I have to explain it to you. I thought you guys were gifted. Man. See, that's why I'm a teacher. But, you know, we have this idea that, you know, and it comes from day one. When you're born, you are the center. Your parents are so happy to have you. Unless you're about fifth or sixth out of ten. But, you know, especially the firstborn. Well, the firstborn comes and, oh, everybody's so happy. The parents, oh, they're center. We do anything. We buy this. We do this. The grandparents, oh, gee whiz, you know. And now you know why teachers have a hard time. That kid comes to school and they think they're the center. They think they're God's gift to the earth. You know, and that's what we think. We get saved and also think, hey, we're the center of God's purpose. You know, we're not the center of God's purpose. Someone read yesterday, you know, in looking at the universe, David said, you know, I look at your works and I say, what is man? Because, you know, if you look at the whole universe, you guys remember your history, your science, the geocentric theory. Yeah, the geocentric theory, where Earth is the center of everything. Now, have you guys ever seen, like, a map of the universe? Yeah, neither have I. It's okay. But, you know, in a map of the universe, do you think, like, our galaxy is, like, the Milky Way is, like, smack dab in the middle of it? I have no idea, but I have a sneaking suspicion that it's not. But, you know, isn't it interesting that even though it probably is not the center of the universe, that God, the creator of the whole universe, focused in on the planet Earth out of all these things, and then focused in on little people in the midst of it, and then to think about it that he chose to have something to do with people and creatures that would have nothing to do with him. You know, we're just not the center. But we've been brought into something that is great. And we don't have to be the center to enjoy it. So in understanding this, to be a bondservant, it wasn't about a bondservant. Before he was a bondservant, he got into a place where it wasn't about him. Because if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 12, it starts out, and he serves you for 6 years. He didn't say, and you served him for 6 years, or he served you for 6 years, but you served him for 6 years. You know, the servant serves the master for 6 years. So really, in order to understand about being a bondservant, it's not about you at all. Because the bondservant becomes a bondservant because he sees something in the master. It's not that the master sees something in him. Remember, what is man that you even think about him? But it's the master who that servant sees and says, this one I want to stay with. So, now, it is the experience of the master, it is the servant's experience of that master that leads him to become a bondservant. It's not like he read a book about his master and never sees his master. You know, orders come down, you know, they get it on the, they text him. Okay, do this. You never see the person's face. Never heard the person's voice. Just get the little text. Clean your room. Okay, do that, okay? But it's an experiencing. It's a personal experience. This servant would have a personal experience with a master. He would see that master. He would see him around the house. He would get orders from him. And when he didn't have orders, he might see him doing something. He might see him with his kids. He might see him giving him a Christmas bonus or something like that. But the thing is, he had an experience of that master. And it's that experience of that master that drew him out to say, I want to be with this one forever. And so in looking at this then, do we see our master? You know, if you read the Old Testament, especially in Genesis, you go to Genesis, when God is brand new, you know, and he gets all these strange names, you know, Jehovah Sitkanu, you know. Now, I don't know what that means because I was trying to look for it. I don't have my other Bible that has his name, but Sitkanu, what a weird name. You know, it has some meaning. But, you know, Canadian is translated Sit-Canuck. Okay? But just for example, El-Roi. You know, El-Roi was the name given to God, really, by Hagar. It just means the God who sees. And the thing is, all these names that you see when they come up in Genesis, they come out of that person's experience. In other words, they found God intervening in their life, and all of a sudden they go, that's who God is. And Hagar said, he sees. Because remember, Dan talking last night about Sarah kicked her out, and here she's out, and they go, oh, I don't know what I'm going to do. And the Lord saw her, and he came to her, and he said, you know, what are you doing here? Go back. But the whole thing is, she named this well after him, saying, he sees. That was her experience. He had the experience that he sees me. We sang a song like that. He sees me. You know, he knows my every thought. You know, same thing. Moses made an altar in Exodus. Called him Jehovah Nissi. It has nothing to do with cars. Okay. It just says, the Lord's my banner. In other words, the banner, they just won a big battle against the Amalekites. He said, the Lord's my banner. The Lord's my flag going into battle. Lord, in other words, the Lord helps me in battle. He fights for me. That was his experience of his master. It wasn't just something, oh, you know, I read this and I go, oh, I think I'll call him this. No, it was his experience. Abraham, talked about last night, Jehovah Jireh. He found out the Lord provided. When he was taking Isaac up, he said prophetically, you know, Isaac said, hey, with Dad, see the fire and everything else, but like, where's the sheep? And Abraham looked at it knowingly and said, the Lord will provide. And he did. Remember, the ram was found in the thicket. And the Lord pointed it out to him. And so his experience was, the Lord provides the things that I need. And then there are some times that God just breaks in and says, this is who I am. Like, for example, in Genesis, I want to say it's 18 when Abram gets the promise that Isaac is going to be born. God comes to him and says, Abraham, I'm God Almighty. I can do anything. Because here he's saying, you know, how am I going to have, let me be satisfied with Ishmael. How can Sarah have a child? And he says, hey, I'm God Almighty. I can do anything. I'm just letting you know that. Or to Moses, he let him know in the burning bush, I am. What's your name? I am. I am what? Well, what do you need? I am that. And the reason why God has to come and tell us these things, because that inspires our faith in him. Sometimes we get him from experience, and sometimes we're afraid to move him, so he shows to himself to us and just comes, this is who I am. Trust that I'm this. And then we go out and we step out in faith. And so the whole thing is, as we look about being a bondservant, we consider saying, hey, I think that, and this is the way we think, I think I want to be a bondservant. Okay, you got to get out of that mold. You just have to say this. Am I knowing the Lord? Or what am I knowing of the Lord in my life? What am I experiencing of Him? What is He showing me through my experiences of life? What is He revealing to me about Himself? And you know the Lord from the get-go. Once you're born again, He starts to prove Himself. For example, remember when Israel was ransomed from Egypt? And they put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, and all of a sudden that the angel of death passed over them. They go, all right, this is great, okay. And then what happens next? The Egyptians come after and they're going to kill them. And so they're going, oh, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? And the Lord goes, just get up to the Red Sea, I'll get you through. Gets through. And then they get over there and they're going, oh, we're in the desert now. We don't have any water. What are we going to do? The Lord goes, water out of a rock. Not just once, twice. And they go, oh man, we don't have anything to eat. Quail, manna, there you go. You know, oh, we don't know where we're going. Pillar of cloud in the day, pillar of fire at night. Okay, they had these experiences of God. In other words, God was saying, I'm bringing you out here because I want you to know me. I'm not saying, oh gee whiz, I didn't think about the Egyptians coming after you. Oh. What am I going to do? Assyria's too far away. It'd take days for them to get here. Or, oh, wow. I thought there were wolves out here. Where are those angels? Come here. You know? I didn't think about feeding 6 million. You know, it's not like he's caught unawares. He brings us out there so we'll know who he is. And that in knowing who he is, then we'll begin to trust him with our lives, saying, oh, man. Because I've experienced him this way, I can say, when I get into a fix, I can just go, you know, the Lord was there last time. He's got to be here this time. So he just draws us out to knowing him. He brings us into these things and he goes, this is happening. Oh, what are we going to do? I'm here. I am. And so these things are for that purpose for us. And what leads us to committing ourselves and our lives to God is our perception and our experiences of who God is. We begin to perceive that he's faithful. That's why Paul could say, you know, I know whom I believe and am persuaded. That's a wonderful word. Because I know him, I'm persuaded to trust him. You know, I have no worries about my wife going out on me while I'm up here in Toronto. You know why? Because she's shown herself to me to be faithful. And when I leave, I can trust her. Because my experience has been all the time that she's faithful to me. And it's the same thing with God. Now, some of us have a perception, like that we read, you know, oh, you know, I know you to be a hard man. So I hid these things. And so all you get back is that little soul that you saved. And I think some of that is because we misinterpret some of the things we see God doing in our lives. And because we misinterpret it, all of a sudden we go, God, you're not who you said you were. And I'll bring that out as we get in here, okay, or how that can be misconstrued. But anyway, what I want to do is I want to take five people's experiences of God in short view, just to let you know that God is in our experiences out to show us himself. And when we get that experience of him, we're able to trust it, and we're able to rest, and we're able to trust him. And because of that, we're able to just say, you know, I can trust you forever. So in looking at these, and we'll look at the first guy here. This is Joseph. It's a blurry picture of Joseph because the early cameras back then, you know, just, they didn't have the digital thing and stuff like that. So this was just like a cardboard box and, you know, a pinhole. All right. But there's Joseph in his, they did have Technicolor because he's got his colors there. But here's Joseph. And, you know, Joseph had dreams. You can see those dreams there. He's got the stalks of grain bowing down to him, and he's got the stars and the sun and the moon bowing down to him. Remember, he had those dreams. And God was saying to those Joseph in those dreams, "I have a purpose for you." You know, there's always a beginning for us, you know. I remember, now, you guys are too young for this, but you older people, you know this. Remember Campus Crusade? Okay, you go to college, you get met by Campus Crusade, or you get met by InterVarsity. They always go, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You know? Well, it's true. He has a wonderful plan for you. You're not the center of that plan, but he's got a wonderful plan for you. Okay, I'm going to harp on that. You're not the center, but you're included in the plan. Okay? He said, "I have a purpose for you." And Joseph is going like, "Hey, brothers, come here. I want to tell you my dream. You're all going to be bowing down to me. This is God's purpose for me. I'm going to be head of you guys." And he goes, "Mom, Dad, you guys, you're not going to be telling me what time to go to bed." That's right, man. I'm going to be telling you. It's time for your bed, but I'm staying up. All right? So, God has a purpose, and Joseph went out, and he's thinking grand things. Oh, I bet these dreams God spoke to me. He's going to make me something great. And then there was a process of the Lord carrying out his purpose. It started like this. His brothers threw him in a ditch. You know? That's part of the purpose, right? Going to be a great, I'm going to rule over, they're going to be bowing down to me. Well, they threw him in a ditch. And they sold him. Then he went to jail. Now, this is what I mean, that, you know, sometimes we look at this and we think that God has shown us something that he's going to do. And all of a sudden we start to go through things like this and we begin to misinterpret what God's doing and what God is. Because, you know, how would you feel if the Lord's giving you these promises, you really feel the Lord's done this, and then you get thrown in a ditch by your brothers, and they're talking about killing you. You can hear them. You're outside the ditch. "Yeah, well, let's kill them. Let's have done with them." You know? Doesn't look good, does it? How do you feel? Right there, this is me. Where are you, God? Where are you? You said you're going to do this. Where are you? I knew you to be a hard man. Then in prison, you know, remember when he got in those places, this is the thing about Joseph and what he knew about the Lord is when he got into those situations, he was kept. And I want to tell you, what kept him wasn't his fortitude. "Well, I'll show them. They throw me in a ditch. I'm going to show them. I'm going to rule over them anyway. You just wait." You know, it wasn't his fortitude. "I'm just going to do these things." But it was, let me read it, one psalm. In Psalm 105, it talks about Joseph. Starting in verse 17, it says, "He, being the Lord, sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him, and the ruler of the people let him go free. And he made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions." There's a little thing there that says, the word of the Lord tested him. And you know, it means that he was tested. It just means this, that the Lord kept him true. All right, let me just give you an example of that. I'm a school teacher. And every once in a while, I give what you guys hate, a pop quiz. You know? 10 questions. Just a little pop quiz. Yeah, my kids hate it too. "You're going to drop one grade at the end of the semester, aren't you?" "No." "You give extra credit, don't you?" "No." You know why I give them that? It keeps them true. Because you know what you guys do. You wait until the last minute. Oh, quiz is Friday. Okay, I got to make sure that, okay, I can put it off till Thursday night or early Friday morning. I'll read it on the bus. You know? The reason why we know how you are, because we were students too. And we know all the tricks. You know? But the whole thing is, by doing this, the kids are kept honest. Kids are kept true. They have to be up to snuff. They have to be right where you're at. They have to be current. And that's the whole thing about Joseph here. This dream, these words that God had, kept current. They were ever before him. They are the things that strengthened him. And then, you know, you go, well, I'm in prison. What am I going to do? Well, the Lord said he's going to make me this, so I might as well make the best of it. So he serves Potiphar in such a way that God blesses, and he does a good job, and Potiphar says, this guy's great. And when he goes to jail, same thing in the jail happens. The Lord blessed because he kept current. He just kept those things before his face. Lord, this is what you said. I'm trusting that you are who you say you are. And then we find out that he finally comes before Pharaoh, tells the dream, and Pharaoh puts him in the driver's seat. And he's only in the driver's seat for a little while, and there his brothers are before him. Did God keep his promise? Yeah, because when we look at it, here we go, the brothers were bowing before him. He had everything he wanted. Now, you know, what did Joseph learn? I mean, you know, what was Joseph's experience of God in this? And you know, the experience isn't like you get one experience and all of a sudden you know everything. Joseph knew this. He got a dream at the beginning. God started a story. And then God was writing the story. And Joseph wasn't offended by how it was going. You guys ever read a book and you say, I can't read this anymore because you're upset with what the author's doing with the characters? I can't. I'll just look at the end. Okay. Well, you know, sometimes we're just in the middle of that writing. What's that movie? It was the person of the character in a book. Stranger Than Fiction. Did you ever see the movie Stranger Than Fiction? What are you guys watching movies for? But you know, in that character, you have that guy. He's in the middle of that book, you know, and he's doing everything that the writer has done, and then he finds out that he's going to die at the end. How do I change this? Well, the whole thing is, one of the things that Joseph found out through this experience is that God is the author and the finisher. God finishes what he begins. There are no unfinished symphonies like Schubert had because he died. Because God doesn't die. It's in his heart to finish. The only thing that will stop him from finishing is that we just say, I don't want anything to do with you anymore. When we harden our hearts. That's why we have that warning. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Like the children in the desert, who I swore they wouldn't enter my rest. Harden your heart against God. That happens. The book ends there. But the purpose of God is to finish what he began. So when, you know, we read verses like that, you know, he who began a good work in you in Philippians, you know, will complete it. That's because that's who God is. He's not one who just starts something and doesn't finish it. When he starts something, his intention is to finish it. That's what his will is. But further than that, really what he found out was who God is. The person. You see, that's really what the Lord wants. We talk about that God has a purpose for your life, and a lot of us will say, oh, the eternal purpose is, you know, the church and things like that, and that's true. But, you know, if we bring down this to an individual level, the eternal purpose of God for you is that you know the only true God. That is why you've been born again. So you'd know him. You know, if Abraham didn't know God, he would have never obeyed him when it came to saying, take your only son. But because Abraham knew him, he had the figure. He says, you know, God promised me seed through Isaac. He's going to have to do something really different to do that if I have to kill him. And it says that in Hebrew, that in Hebrews 11 says that he figured that God would raise him from the dead. Because he's El Shaddai, God Almighty. That's what he revealed himself to him, right? If I can bring a baby from a woman who's barren, can't I raise the dead? Well, so Abraham's faith was in that. Now Moses. Moses, you know, if you read the Old Testament, you'll find the word holy in the Pentateuch. Almost as much as you will in the prophets. God is holy. Now, you know, we think that when we start looking at holy and we start thinking of a guy who's glowing and, you know, is untouchable and unreachable and stuff like this. But you know what holy really means? Yeah, we can say it means separated to a purpose. But when I was reading, looking at these things, one of the things where it says all these things that go into the Ark of the Testimony and go into the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place when they were making the tabernacle, it said, these things are holy. And what does that mean? It means that they're devoted. And in other words, they're only for that use. Well, I want to take that word and just say this. Moses found out that God was devoted. What do you mean God was devoted? God said, you know, Moses, I'm going to take these people and I'm going to deliver them from Egypt. And I'm going to take them into this land I promised their fathers. And I am going to see to it that they get there. I am devoted to that purpose. That's what Moses found out. He found out how devoted God was. You know, I'll feed them, I'll do everything. I'll protect them, I'll do all these things. I am devoted to this purpose of bringing them where I promised I would bring them. Moses saw that. And his life then, because of that, his life then went around that. If God's so devoted, then I will devote myself to the place of leading them. I'll devote myself. And it says he became the servant of God. Moses didn't get much ink time. Last year I talked about this person here. This is Mimosa. Actually, it's not Mimosa, but it's the closest I could get to what I think she looks like. Okay. Yeah. It's my image of Mimosa. Okay. I'm going to suggest you get that little book, Mimosa, and you read it. It's just a wonderful little book about this little Indian girl who, I don't know, she must have been 6 or 7 years old when she went to her dad brought her sister, older sister, to a school in Donover, where Amy Carmichael, the missionary, was to go to school. And they were dropping her sister off, and Mimosa got to be there. And they went into a little room. I guess they got Bible lessons, and she saw God. That God revealed Himself to her heart, and she went home. She'd never read a Bible before. She didn't have a Bible. There were no Christians in her village in anyway. And she went home. The rest of that book is how God kept her. It is just such an encouragement when you read that. Sometimes, you know, I'd suggest you read a little chapter a day. You know, they're only about 2-3 pages, most 4 pages. Great little devotional reading. But the thing about Mimosa is she got to this place of saying, she always called God Father. She got into her mind, maybe at school they talked about the Heavenly Father. And maybe they even got these verses. Maybe this is the story that she got, but I don't know. But she had this idea in her head, this conception in her head that had to be put there by God, that He was Father. And so in Matthew chapter 6, which is in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching and he says, therefore I say to you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I tell you that not even Solomon was not even arrayed like these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore don't worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. If you read that little book, there are times in her life where they're without food, where she gets sick and she can't move out of her house, where hard things happen, and you just find her coming to the Lord and say, you know, you're my Father. And if you're my Father, you're good. So anything that you allow happen to me can't be bad, because you're my Father and you're good. What a faith! She had nobody preaching these things to her. It was just what the Lord had revealed to her in her heart, even without scripture. That's how great God is. And so she knew him as Father. And then we have this next one. Okay, we'll center in on this guy here. We'll just call him Mr. X. All right. See what happens when you age? Anyway, this guy here, he found out that God is willing and able to recover. And I just wanted to give you two stories out of his life. One time, he had asked a young lady to marry him. And that was the one he had been praying for. This is the one. And she agreed. And then a couple months later, she said, I think I'm in love with someone else. And so Mr. X was really upset. Now, he wasn't really upset with her, although, you know, a little bit, but he was really upset with God. And he said to God, he goes, how can you take from me the very thing I wanted? I want nothing to do with you anymore, if that's the way you're going to be. And so he went on and was doing regular life, but he was miserable. And he went one New Year's Eve, because he lived in California, and he went to the New Year's parade at Pasadena, New Year's Eve, where everybody's gathering, and he was miserable, doing things he shouldn't be doing. And a person saw him, a person that he didn't know, who had known of him, saw him, and who knew he was a Christian. And she looked at him, and she goes, hey, this guy looks bad. He's in bad shape. And so she called a friend of hers who happened to play basketball with this guy on a junior college team. And she said, hey, I saw Mr. X at the parade last night. That guy's in bad shape. Why don't you give him a call? And Mr. X never knew who that young lady was. Okay, he will know in heaven, though. And this guy, his name was Dan Carroll, called Mr. X and said, hey, Mr. X, heard you're not doing too good. Why don't you come to church with me? And Mr. X was low enough. He said, yeah, okay, I'll go. Where you go? And he told Mr. X, and it was a church that met in the park that was all hippies. All right. So Mr. X fit kind of in there. And Mr. X was all during the time, they were just going, I don't know why I'm here. And there was a skinny little guy with long hair who was given the Lord's table. This is weird. This is a little hippie church, but they had the Lord's table every week. And this been and he made, based his sermon on a song from this album. Now, this is from Captain Beefheart. And This is his famous album, Trask Replica. And Mr. X knew of Captain Beefheart because he had the album. And in it, words were, he said, before the tale, he said, he took the words of a song. And the song was, "I love you, big dummy." And he was saying, he was working away, and he's saying he's on the graveyard shift, and the song came on like pirate radio, "I love you, big dummy." And then there was the guy who played harmonica for a while, and then said it again, "I love you, big dummy." Harmonica, "I love you, big dummy." Harmonica. Now this time, this guy who's working is going like, "Oh, why does he love him?" And the next verse was, "Don't ask why. I love you, big dummy." That spoke right into the heart of Mr. X. Because Mr. X was thinking that God would have nothing to do with him. But God said, "I love you." And Mr. X was recovered. Now there's another thing that happened to Mr. X. Mr. X really loved basketball. And there was a time that he had a decision to make. He was just getting grounded in the Lord and a fellowship, and he had an opportunity to go and play, and he went and he took the opportunity to go and play. It wasn't sin or anything, it was just something that he thought that he loved, and he wanted to give it his shot and see what would happen. And he was miserable because there were no Christians out there, and he was just getting to enjoy the body of believers that he was with, young people his age. And he got out, and they had traveled all the way to New Zealand. And he got out in New Zealand. He was 10,000 miles away from home. And it was 10 o'clock at night, and the sun was still out, and no one was around, and he was sitting there crying because he's a big baby. And just saying, "God, I'm so sorry. I've messed up really bad." "I don't know what to do." And the Lord was gracious to him. He read a book that he got while he was there, and they were flying in an airplane, and the airplane was going to land, but it was so foggy and everything. It was still in the middle of the ocean. It was between islands. And so everybody thought they were going to die. People in the plane, it was weird. They were doing weird things that you see in movies, And Mr. X was, the only thought on Mr. X's mind was, "Oh, Lord, I haven't been able to do anything for you. I'm so far away from you." And then the Lord spoke into his heart and just said, "You can't get any closer to me than you are now." And just peace flooded this man. And then he went on when they got to Australia, and the Lord brought him among a bunch of Teen Challenge people who just took him in and loved him for a week and recovered him. And this is kind of what he got out of it. This is a song written by Lamb, and it's paraphrasing Hosea 14. It just says, "No more will you turn to another for help, nor will you turn to yourself, nor will you say, 'Our God,' to another, for in me you find mercy. I'll heal your wrong ways. I'll love you so freely. You'll dwell beneath my shadow. I'll be as the dry people. It should be, and you'll blossom as a lily. Your beauty shall be like the olive tree. Your fragrance is Lebanon. You shall dwell as a well-watered garden. And you'll flourish like the vine." That's wonderful recovery, isn't it? That's at the end of Hosea. And Hosea is speaking in that book to a people that have said, that are dull-hearted, whose hearts are far away from God. And it's the end of Hosea. This is the end of Hosea. Saying, "I'll love you so freely. You just come back to me." And he does. And finally, just the Apostle John. Apostle John learned that he was loved of God. And the reason why I know that he learned this, well, first of all, if you read the epistles of John, that's all he talks about. Love one another. Love God. God loves you. All love. And it's amazing because John didn't have the personality. You know, I don't think John was one of those guys that was, oh, I just want to hug you. He was the son of thunder. You know what that means, probably? He had a temper. Because if you remember one time when the Samaritans wouldn't take Jesus in, he says, hey, you want us to call fire down from heaven? We'll fix this, Lord. We'll just call it right down. So I don't think he was that cute, cuddly guy that, you know, oh, he's so warm, fuzzy. Mess with him, man. You got it. Okay. But if you read in John chapter 13, that's John chapter 13 is the most intimate picture of Jesus Christ you have in the whole New Testament. He goes to John chapter 13 through 16. It's the apostles up in the upper room during Passover. And if you remember during that time, Jesus said in Luke, I have desired with desires to have this Passover with you. And Jesus really opened up himself in such a wonderful, beautiful way in those chapters. Now, in this verse, in chapter 13, verse 23, it talks about the one who leaned his, the disciple whom Jesus loved, who leaned his head on his breast. I think that where they put this is interesting, because I think this tells a whole deal, because you don't hear about John saying, I'm the apostle that Jesus loved, until after something had happened. And again, I want you to put it in the context that this is most intimate time with the disciples, as you see. Most intimate interaction of Jesus with his disciples. And at the beginning of the chapter, you have Jesus washing their feet. And you know something? You don't have John saying, the disciple whom Jesus loved, until after the time you have that Jesus washed his feet. And I just think this is, you know, there are times where we know ourselves. You know, it's the feet. That's the dirtiest part of you. You know, really. You know, if you walk barefoot, or some of you guys have flip-flops, and I've got my little sandals here. But you know, it's dirty. And here is like saying to John, just give me who you are. And let me handle you. And just let me wash every little... You know, it's not for you to do. Let me wash it. Now, you know something? That humbles you. In a way, that's humiliating. Someone is taking all the things that you think, oh, this is bad, oh, they're seeing, oh, my gosh. And you're letting them touch that. But the thing is that intimacy really lets you know that he loves you. And you can say without doubt, the disciple whom he loved. And then from that, John went out and said, you know, it's not that I love the Lord. I wouldn't have loved the Lord. But he loved me first. And it's a response. It's all I can do. It's a response to him. I love the Lord. Now, what about you and your experience? You know, how have you seen God in your life? You know, Dana talked yesterday about, you know, we can look back at things. And some of us that are older, we can look way back. But, you know, you don't have those many defining moments. You know, you look at Abraham, he didn't have, like, it wasn't like every day that God was doing something new. It was like he had, like, about six experiences that were really defining things. But the whole thing is you can look back and you can see God doing stuff. And so there's a hymn that says this. It starts out like this. Have you heard him and seen him and known him? And then that line, if you have, isn't your heart captured? From what you've experienced him, has your heart been captured? Now, you know, some of you guys are really young and go, well, you know, I remember Bill Cosby had a thing when he was going to get his tonsils out. You know, you count back from 100 and he goes... one, and he's out, and he goes, my whole life flashed before me, and he was like only 6 years old. He goes, it's gone. I had to call for a rerun. you know. But the whole thing is, you know, some of you younger people go, well, I don't have any experience. This is what I challenge you to do. Go back and, you know, Elizabeth Barrett Browning wrote a poem, How Do I Love Thee? Let Me Count the Ways. Well, I say you should go to the Lord and say, Lord, how have you loved me? Help me count the ways. Show me in my life where you've intervened, whether it be in my family, maybe my dad was out of work and you intervened by doing something, and because of that you provided for me, so I'm still, I'm doing well. You know, Maslow said that, you know, you can't, as long as you're stuck on survival, you can't think any higher. That's what we learn in school. That's why they have people give school meals and stuff like that, so the kids don't have to worry about, oh, where am I going to get my meal from? They got their clothes, they got coats and stuff like that. So now they can concentrate and think higher about, you know, oh, now I can concentrate on who crossed the Delaware. You know, the important stuff. Well, you know, when you think about that, you know, how has the Lord freed you so you don't have to worry about where I'm getting my next meal? You have to go back and say, Lord, help me. Show me how you've done this, so my heart can be won. And the rest of us, we just have to go back and say, Lord, let me consider. Let me meditate. I heard a great definition of meditation. You know what meditation means? It means seek comfort. It doesn't mean just think about something. It means seek comfort. Meditate on how the Lord has been in your life. Seek comfort from saying, oh yeah, he really was there. So if you're like Joseph, you go, well, I'm in prison. You go, well, but he gave me this dream. He's promised me this. Because when you see him, then your heart will be captured. And then you can respond. That's how bond servants are made. They're not produced in any other way than by seeing how wonderful the Master is. You notice in the Romans chapter 12, verse 1, it doesn't say, because it's your duty, offer yourself a living sacrifice. It says, because of the mercies of God, because of the mercies that God has shown you, and shown you that he's worthy, that's why you should offer yourself a living sacrifice. That's bond service. Now, with this in mind, you say, well, this is what I see in God. I just want to close with this, okay? I've got to hurry up because we're late. See this phrase here, the God of Jacob? This is how God sees things. This is how God sees you. This is God's favorite name in the Old Testament. You know, of all the people you can think of, you got Moses, you got Daniel, you know, you got Ezra, you got Abraham. Of all the people in the Old Testament, God is more often called by God of Jacob than any others. And you look at Jacob and you go, what's special there? God just loves him. Jacob, how I loved. It's a great verse, isn't it? Just he doesn't give any reason. Jacob, how I loved. No reason for it. It's just that's who I am. I love Jacob. And the thing about, you know, this is, he knows everything. You know, Jacob was called by two names, Jacob and Israel, because God knew Jacob's nature. He knew everything. But some sister read this verse today, these verses today. Okay? Just want to say, this is how God looks at us. All right? In Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 4, it says, But now thus saith the Lord, who created you. Oh, Jacob. In other words, I know who you are. I'm not shocked by, oh my gosh, that's what you are. I didn't know. I didn't cut deep enough. I know, I created you. And he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the fire, not if you pass through the fire, incidentally, this is very prophetic. It says, when you go through that fire, I will be with you. And though the rivers overflow, you'll be okay. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place, since you were precious in my sight. You have been honored, and I have loved you. Oh, brothers and sisters, that's how God sees us. And you know, Francis Havergal wrote a little song that says, I love my master. I will not go out free. Oh, brothers and sisters, if you experience the Lord and let him show me, it's up to you and how he's doing your life. And you understand that this is how God feels about you. How can you not be like Francis Havergal, who just says, I love my master. I won't come up free. That's a bondservant. That's just a response to him. Can't be drummed up. It's just a response because you see him as he is, because he already sees you as you are. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, what a great love you have for us. How we thank you. How we cannot hold our joy in to know that you love us the way you do and you act on our behalf to draw us to yourself. Who can be against us? Oh, Lord, we just pray that our eyes would be open to see you as you are acting in our life to bring us to the place you want us to be in that great purpose of yours. Oh, Lord, we thank you. And Lord, we tell you, we have an affection for you. Please bring us to fullness. To that full place where we can say, I will not go out free. We commit ourselves to you for our keeping. In Jesus Christ's name.